Sorry, I'm just recording this for our pastor. They're away with their son, Judah, which is an awesome guy. He just went to Western Carolina, and so they're up there visiting him and probably in church right now. And so I love it when college students, I did college ministry for a very long time, and so I think it's super important that college students get plugged into somewhere locally, you know, the body of Christ, so that they can find a family that helps disciple them, helps speak into their life, you know. It's always good to have that synergy of generations as you're younger. And so today I'm going to present something. My message is on justice. And so this isn't the message that I really wanted to preach, honestly. I would prefer to talk about creativity and worship and things like that, but it all really boils down to that. But just overwhelmingly, as I kept sensing what the Lord was saying, I felt that He was just leading me down this road to really talk about this. And you can go ahead. We got any slides up there, so I did all the PowerPoint thing. And all right, so cool. So this is the title of my message is A Revival of Grace and Mercy, and this is just part one of it. It's going to be a two-part series. The first part being that we're talking about the gospel and the body of Christ, and that kingdom coming is going to be the second part, because it is twofold. There's a kingdom that is coming, and yet it is here.
Come on.
But we have yet to experience the fullness of that manifestation. Until then, Jesus is planting one thing on this earth, and it's called His church. And so the heart behind this message is that the church is the embodiment of Christ on earth, and it's meant to reflect the Father's heart and to be a prophetic foreshadowing of a coming kingdom and a gospel witness in the midst of conflict. Thank you, Anthony. And so, there we go. Check. All right, cool. So just having this conversation even can divide some rooms, you know. I remember when I was younger, I went and I was in a very, I was probably like the only black kid in a lot of my classes. And so anytime you say anything about African American or black or anything like that, the breath just goes out of the room and everybody's like, let's look at you, you know, and I'm like, I don't know anything. I know my family, and you know what I mean? I'm here in the same school like you guys, so I can't speak. But it's one of those hard conversations, and it doesn't really have to be, I don't believe. You know, Sundays are usually one of the most segregated times in America, and it's in the church, you know, historically. And so the heart is that I don't want to create division, but expose a division that sometimes is ignored. And not often really spoke about openly. And I'm going to try and do that in like 30 minutes. And so, thank you. And so even as I prepared this message, I felt a little overwhelmed because it's a multifaceted issue. It's not simplistic, you know, and just like there's one answer, there really is one person, and that's Jesus, and He's the hope for all nations. But we got to get along with each other as well. And so, and that's not always easy. And so I want to really just dive into like the Father's heart on this issue. And to kind of jump into it, I want to start out in Amos and Micah. These two books were written in the midst of injustice in their day. And so it was the injustice of Israel, God's people. And what God was really confronting there, He was confronting the political corruptness. He was exposing that there were people who weren't taking care of the poor. They weren't taking care of the widows. They weren't taking care of the marginalized individuals of society in which God's heart has always been for. And so there was economical and systemic injustice that was going on in Israel at this time as well, and God sent His word through His prophets Amos and Micah to confront these things. And so in these two books, these prophets are pronouncing judgment against Israel's leaders, but at the same time, they're giving a promise of like, hey, like our hope is not in a political leader, it's in the man Christ Jesus. And so through these books, you also see this seamless thread of like, hey, yes, this is my judgment, but here's my grace and my mercy. Mm-hmm. It's Messiah. And that's where the hope lies. And so in Amos, he says, and this is kind of at the end of the book, and so I always like to put the Bible in context because I don't like to take scripture out of context because you can't do that. Like, you cannot do that. Like, it is a huge story that takes place over thousands of years, and to take it out of just one thing and then to use it for one thing specifically is erroneous, to say the least. And so we got to put this into biblical context. And so that's the setting for these scriptures and the prophetic that is given, which I'm going to apply to how that applies to us today. And he says in Amos 8, 11, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but the hearing of the words of the Lord." And so he says the famine of the land isn't because it's bread or hunger or physical need. It's in your hearts, and it's due to the lack of the Word of God and you living that out. And so he goes on to say, you know, that this is serious business to him. And he quotes in the next chapter in Amos 9, 11 through 12. He says, "In that day," and he's talking about a future day, "I will restore the fallen house of David, tabernacle. I will repair its damaged walls from the ruins, and I will rebuild it and restore its former glory. And Israel will possess what is left of Edom, and all the nations I have called to be mine, the Lord has spoken. These things he will do." And then if you go on to the next slide there, another way to say that, and this occurs, we see the prophetic interpretation from this in Acts chapter 15. And so this translation right here is Greek, and I'm sorry today, like, if this is a little dry, but I'm teaching a lot today more than I am preaching today. And so one of my favorite teachers, Derek Prince, really dry, dude. Like, he stands up very stoic, but man, it is saturated in the presence. And so today, just bear with me as we get through some of this stuff, but I got to lay a solid foundation for biblical justice before we move on to some greater understanding of things here in today's context. And so he says right here, this is the Greek translation of this, and it says, "And restore its former glory so that the rest of humanity, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine, might seek me." And so he puts this in the context. He's saying, I'm going to call all people, not just Israel. You know, I'm going to do some reconciliation, some racial, some ethnic things that you might not understand right now. But Messiah is coming to bring this into a whole. And so he's bringing this into an even grander narrative than even what was in the context of that day. And in Acts, they saw this when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles. And so just keep that in the back of your minds, that there is a greater meta-narrative that is overarching the other narratives of our day. And so we need to get caught up into that one as well. And so the last scripture that I want to share out of Micah, it says, Micah 6:8, everybody knows this, right? Everybody, Bible school, everybody quotes this. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." To do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And so we quote this. We don't oftentimes live it out. It's kind of hard. You ask for the grace to do that day by day. But what does that actually mean? I think the, you know, sometimes there is a cognitive dissonance between what we read and what we actually understand it to mean. And so what I'm meaning is, like, you're reading these things, but you may not fully get it in your head and in your heart, and so it doesn't reflect in your life of what God is actually telling you to do. And that's really what was going on in the day and times of Israel in the Old Testament, that they were reading this stuff, they were hearing about it, but there was a cognitive dissonance or disconnect between the word and your life actions and how that was supposed to be lived out. And this really connects back to Deuteronomy when the Lord says, "Love your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength," you know, and he's like, Jesus adds to that in the New Testament. He's like, "This I give you a new command, love one another I can sum up everything that I've ever preached to you beforehand, before I put myself in some skin and wrap myself up in this fleshly bodysuit. I've already told you, like, love one another is not complex. I'm not trying to complicate the message. He's like, I'm God. I'm super complex, but I'm really going to simplify it for you.
Come on.
You know? And so he sums it up right here, and this is the message Micah is giving to the people. You know, he's giving this, you know, like, think about walking into the president's office. You're like, hey, bro, I got a message I really need to deliver to you. There's some injustices in this country, and, like, walk humbly with your Lord, do just, and, yeah. That's a hard message to deliver, you know, and he was bringing that, he's confronting those evils. You know, he was being a voice for the voiceless at the time. And so that scripture of God says, I'm a father to the fatherless. That's what he's talking about. He's a voice for those who don't have a voice. And so I really want to connect this idea of justice and put it into a grand narrative that I can't do as well. And so my friends, you know, not even friends, but like, you know, Tim Mackey and some other people at the Bible Project. If you've not watched the Bible Project, you should. It's really good. I nerd out on it all the time. They have really great videos to help you understand and put in biblical context the understanding of Scripture. And so we're going to watch a 6-minute video on this so that we can get what an idea of biblical justice is.
If you were a praying mantis, it would be socially acceptable to devour your mate. And if you're a honey badger, you have no regard for other animals. You don't care. If you're a panda with twins, it's normal to abandon one to take care of the other. But if humans do any of these things, we would call it wrong, unfair, or unjust.
Yeah, why is that? Why do humans care so much about justice?
Well, the Bible has a fascinating response to that question. On page 1, humans are set apart from all other creatures as the image of God.
Yeah, God's representatives who rule the world by his definition of good and evil.
And this identity is the bedrock of the Bible's view of justice. All humans are equal before God and have the right to be treated with dignity and fairness no matter who you are.
And that would be nice if we all did that, but we know how the world really works.
And the Bible addresses that too. It shows how we are constantly redefining good and evil to our own advantage at the expense of others.
Yeah, self-preservation. And the weaker someone is, the easier it is to take advantage of them.
And so in the biblical story, we see this happening on a personal level, but also in families, and then in communities, and in whole civilizations that create injustice, especially towards the vulnerable. But the story doesn't end there. Out of this whole mess, God chose a man named Abraham to start a new kind of family. Specifically, Abraham was to teach his family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice.
Yeah, doing righteousness, that's a Bible word I don't really use, but what comes to mind is being a good person.
But what does that even mean, being good? The biblical Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah, and it's more specific. It's an ethical standard that refers to right relationships between people. It's about treating others as the image of God.
With the God-given dignity they deserve.
And this word justice, it's the Hebrew word mishpat. It can refer to retributive justice.
Like if I steal something, I pay the consequences.
Exactly. Yet most often in the Bible, mishpat refers to restorative justice. It means going a step further, actually seeking out vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of and helping them.
Yeah, some people call this charity.
But mishpat involves way more. It means taking steps to advocate for the vulnerable and changing social structures to prevent injustice.
So justice and righteousness are about a radical, selfless way of life.
Yeah, and you find this idea all over the Bible. Like here, in the book of Proverbs, what does it mean to bring about just righteousness?
Open your mouth for those who can't speak for themselves.
And what do these words mean for the prophets, like Jeremiah?
Rescue the disadvantaged. And don't tolerate oppression or violence against the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow.
And like here, look in the book of Psalms.
The Lord God upholds justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, and sets the prisoner free. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. Whoa, he thwarts the wicked?
Yeah, in Hebrew, the word wicked is rasha. It means guilty or in the wrong. It refers to someone who mistreats another human, ignoring their dignity as an image of God.
So justice and righteousness is a big deal to God.
Yes, it's what Abraham's family, the Israelites, were to be all about. They ended up as immigrant slaves, being oppressed unjustly in Egypt. And so God confronted Egypt's evil, declaring them to be rasha, guilty of injustice. And so he rescued Israel. But the tragic irony of the Old Testament story is that these redeemed people went on to commit the same acts of injustice against the vulnerable. And so God sent prophets who declared Israel guilty.
But they weren't the only ones. There's injustice everywhere.
Yeah, some people actively perpetrate injustice. Others receive benefits or privileges from unjust social structures they take for granted. And sadly, history has shown that when the oppressed gain power, they often become oppressors themselves.
So we all participate in injustice, actively or passively, even unintentionally. We're all the guilty ones.
And so this is the surprising message of the biblical story. God's response to humanity's legacy of injustice is to give us a gift, the life of Jesus. He did righteousness and justice, and yet he died on behalf of the guilty. But then God declared Jesus to be the righteous one when he rose from the dead. And so now Jesus offers his life to the guilty, so that they too can be declared righteous before God, not because of anything they've done, but because of what Jesus did for them.
The earliest followers of Jesus experienced this righteousness from God, not just as a new status, but as a power that changed their lives and compelled them to act in surprising new ways.
Yeah, if God declared someone righteous when they didn't deserve it, the only reasonable response is to go and seek righteousness and justice for others.
This is a radical way of life, and it's not always convenient or easy. It's courageously making other people's problems my problems.
This is what Jesus meant by loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about a lifetime commitment fueled by the words of the ancient prophet Micah. God has told you, humans, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
All right, so I don't have to preach now. You guys get it? All right. No, and so we're going to dig a little deeper. If it were only that easy, you know. But these guys do an amazing job at that. And so, as you saw, there were some interesting things throughout this that were interwoven. How many of you learned something new about biblical justice today? Raise your hand. Good. Awesome. And so we're going to start to dig a little bit deeper because I want to put this in the context of our culture and this time that we live in, because that's why we are here, to be salt and light. And so the first thing that we get out of that is justice. And so Ms. Spock, that concrete action to correct injustice. And so that's the first thing that you see. Righteousness, tzedakah, a right relationship, equity despite social differences. And so despite how much money you might have, socioeconomical, race, whatever, no matter where you live, God has created everybody in the image of God, and he created them with dignity, destiny, and purpose. And so to see anybody other than that is to actually erase the creator, and is a sin against the creator himself. And so that's why it says, don't create any other idols or images before me. I've already created you guys. And so that's idolatry. And also when you start to do that, you'll see a little bit later as we get into narratives of how when you erase that paradigm of God as creator, you also start to renegotiate what is right and wrong and to reorganize society. And that's where you get this power struggle, which is what they were talking about, where the narrative is oppressor and oppressees or the oppressed. And so social justice. How many of you hear that word today? Everybody is social everything, social media, social justice, social club, and social misfits. And so the concept of fair and just relationships between an individual and society. And so the reason I'm even preaching on this is because Matthew and I, Matthew is our pastor here. We were sitting down and having coffee one day, and he was just asking me what's on my heart, and I started telling him about, we started talking something about justice, and he asked me, what did that mean? And I was like, well, look at Revelation 5. There's one sitting on the throne who's found worthy, and he's a righteous judge, and he's loving. And it sent me off into this thing, and that's in the midst of like this conflict that we're experiencing in our nation as well. And so later that day, he texts me this scripture out of Romans 12, verse 2, and this is in the Passion Translation. I don't have this, but it says, "Stop imitating the ideals and opinions of the culture around you, but be inwardly transformed by the Holy Spirit through the total reformation of how you think. This will empower you to discern God's will, and you will live a beautiful life, satisfying and perfect in His eyes." And so the reason I bring that up is because there are a lot of storylines or narratives out there in culture today surrounding social justice. And we all are hearing them. And everybody's got a microphone and a megaphone trying to make their narrative the loudest one. And it's confusing, you know? Like, you can get swept up and caught up into it because some of it seems right and some of it seems good. But we want to find out, like, Jesus is the plumb line. And we got to measure everything against that. And so no matter what it is, black, white, Latino, Asian, whatever you are, Jesus is our plumb line. And so he has the preeminence. He's the supreme one. And so a narrative is this thing of a story where there's usually a protagonist. And this protagonist usually has to go through this epic journey where he's confronted with some kind of challenge that he has to overcome before he goes and creates change somewhere. And usually there's a protagonist in this story or narrative that usually is opposing him, and it doesn't have to be necessarily a person. It can be an idea or a concept or even an archetype of something that it stands for. But usually what this narrative does is give purpose to their being, and it really, their worldview as well. And so living out of that worldview will kind of dictate how you actually react to things in this world. And so we don't want to get caught up in other worldviews other than a biblical one. And so everybody knows there is a racial tension. And so that's what we're confronting today, that divisiveness in America that's long seated here in this country. We all know that it exists. There's a problem. Sometimes it's not as explicit as it is tacit. And tacit, what that really means is that it's felt more than it is conveyed through like words or just openly or anything like that. And so the thing that we can agree on, though, is like a solution. Everybody has their own solution jaded by their worldview. And so the cultural context for this is, you know, there's hype and there's hope. There's a lot of hype out there, good things, bad things, and things like that, but there's only one real hope. Yeah. And me as a black man saying this, I might get some slack, but I really don't care. I'm Christian at the end of the day.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so the cultural context for this, let's look at some things that are happening. How many of you know some different narratives out there might be, you know, I live in this country, I'm a black man, I'm an African-American man. And I want to identify as patriotic and love this country, but there are some injustices that have been perpetrated against my people, so I cannot stand for that. So that might be the narrative or lens that some people are looking through as they do some things or cause them to do things. How many of you know Colin Kaepernick? How many of you have a certain feeling or opinion about this guy? Everybody does. And so he just got a Nike ad, though, right? And so somebody has agreed with that narrative and said, we're going to capitalize on that. And so that's one narrative. Another one might be, you know, people in this country, African Americans, and I'm specifically speaking to race, and I hate this, honestly, I hate just talking about race and talking about black and white. I really hate that. I really do. Because it's not just black and white, but honestly, this is the message I felt like God gave me to speak on, so I'm going to be obedient to that. and stay in my lane. And so the next one would be, what about those who are looking at those who protect them or supposed to protect them, and yet these people that are protecting you seem to be against you and look at you a certain way and are threatened by you, and my life is threatened by you? What about all the police shootings that have happened in this country, you know? And it causes a group of people, African-Americans specifically, and in African-American culture, you have to know that there is a more more of a context of community mindset. And so if you did something to one person, you don't even have to do it to me. I feel that, you know, because I identify with that culturally. And so there's more of a context of family when it happens and things happen like this. You know, there have been shootings all around the country and things like that. And let's bring it down to really local. There was an incident that happened here in Raleigh not too long ago that I saw on social media that happened to a friend of a guy that I work with, where her son and two of his friends were riding in a car downtown. And they were coming from like a meeting or something like that, something like a college meeting. And sorry, my throat's a little dry. I'm a little under the weather, but. So they were coming from a meeting, and you can see it. They have this all on film. They were talking in the car, having a great time. All of a sudden, they get pulled over by some cops. The cops have guns drawn at the car, and they're, get out, get out, get out. Everybody get out of the car. You in the back, get out, put your hands up. And they're freaking out. They don't have police records or anything like that that I know of or am aware of. And I'm not saying that the Raleigh PD did anything wrong, because I don't know the details of it. And so I'm not pointing blame or pointing. I love those guys. Honestly, they protect this city. That's their job. Thank you and God bless you, Raleigh PD, Chapel Hill PD, which, by the way, these guys did an incredible job with the Sonic Sam statue issue that happened there. So bless those guys. We pray for you all. But in this case, I'm just pointing out a situation that I want you to feel what these individuals that were in this car felt in that moment. They have seen the police shootings on TV, and now all of a sudden they're told to get out of the car with guns drawn on them. I don't know if you guys grew up around guns. I grew up around guns with people that knew how to use guns and people that use guns to rob people.
Yeah.
Anytime a gun is pulled out, that is a life-threatening situation. And so that's another narrative that's going on, you know. Another narrative, and I'm going to put this into the context of the political context as well. Because a lot of times this happened in the Old Testament, and it's happening now too, you know, the hope and the leader, or whatever it seemingly may be. And the narrative now is that, you know, a lot of marginalized and disenfranchised individuals, women, immigrants, you know, ethnic minorities and things like that are looking, and they can say, like, man, there's a political leader that has said some really wrong things, maybe done some bad things. And I understand, like, the vote for this guy as well. Because there, if he wouldn't have been in office, honestly, there's some things that really wouldn't have happened that have been really great for this country. And so I'm not pointing that out, but I am wanting to kind of paint a narrative of what this is. And so what they are looking at is him representing white male privilege and an authoritarian type of leadership, where their voices are not being heard. And they're just like, oh my gosh, again, this is happening. We cannot do anything. We feel powerless. We feel nobody is speaking for us. And here's what's going on in this country. And so that becomes the narrative in their mind, which is reactionary in a lot of things that you see. And so those are some of the narratives. And you know, that it bleeds over into the church as well. And so we're not innocent, church. And so how many of you know Lecrae? Lecrae is a rapper, African-American rapper, really popular. He's made it really large, got some really great songs and lyrics. But recently, I don't know, how many of you have heard his new album, All Things Work Together? Listen to it. There's some different things that that brother is saying right now that sound way different than what his first couple of albums are, and they're causing, it's probably caused more conflict for him than in the past, because he's actually voicing his opinion about things he's seeing in culture, and he's getting some flack back from the evangelical community. And so that narrative, you know, of, you know, probably more of what he's felt is that unity looks like uniformity or conformity, and that's not always the case. As Christians, we all have different opinions, we have different political views, we have different backgrounds and everything, and so we don't have to agree on everything. And so that has created some tension. And so out of these narratives, you know, there have been some people that have used that one narrative of the political, of this white male supremacist or whatever it is, that narrative, and they've used it to embolden hate speech or to do evil. And I'm like, it's not because of the man that's elected. It's totally not. Evil people search for evil. It says it in the Bible. It says they can't even sleep without going to bed before perpetrating something evil. Yep. It's in their heart. You can't legislate that. Yep. And no matter who's in office, they're going to do it. Yep. And so, but you see things like Charlottesville that start to erupt. And it's created like this media spotlight on, like, oh my gosh, like, this has to be the story, like, blacks and whites hate each other. And I'm gonna be honest, guys, like, I was at the gas station the other day and my car broke down, my battery died because I forgot to change it, and the batteries usually last like 3 years or something like that, and it was raining cats and dogs outside, and I'm just like, dang it, my wife has my jumper cables, I can't dump this off. I'm like 35 minutes away from home. This stinks real bad. I'm tired. I want to go to bed. And, you know, I look over and there's this white dude in a truck. And I'm like, bro, can I borrow some jumper cables? He's like, absolutely, man. Boom. Jump my car. I'm walking in the store the other day, and there's this white dude that opens the door for me. Really old white gentleman. And I'm going to use terms like black and white because I'm like, I'm not trying to be politically correct. I don't care. Like, I grew up here. Like, and these are terms I'm going to use. And so as I was doing this, I'm like, Lord, why, what are you saying? He started speaking to me, and I told my wife, I was like, man, I feel like I need to get on social media and like say something, but I don't even use Facebook that much, honestly. And he started giving me this platform, and what he was saying is like, that's not the narrative that you need to buy into. There are a lot of things out there that are good, and the enemy wants you to focus on all of this mess right here, but that's not the everyday story, nor is it the narrative that I'm like painting or preaching. And I don't want to get it wrong. I don't want to minimalize like the suffering of the African American community, because there's been a lot of wrong perpetrated against us. We are one of the only people, I think, in America to ever be enslaved on American soil. And just as a people, that does something to you differently. Like, if you ever meet Africans from Africa, like my friends Bronwyn and Christine Tracy, people don't get that, but they're white people. And so I just say that and mess with people's minds sometimes. And so they're like from South Africa and some other places. But anyway, but actual Africans, you know, Dr. Faithful Coleman, her husband, some different people, my aunt from Nigeria. You know, like these people, when you meet them, there's something different about them than regular American black people. Like, there's a different type of mindset. Like, there just is. A couple of things that just about the history, there was a lot of culture that was taken away from African Americans that they were brought over against their own will and perpetrated against them. You being put on a plantation or somewhere, you lose a lot of your culture. If you go overseas, I went to India, and there's tons of different languages. I went to 26 unreached people groups within like a matter of like 2 months. Every single one of them spoke a different language. And there was one time we had to have an interpreter for the interpreter, and for me, I'm like saying something, Jesus is alive, Jai Masih. Something else. You know what I mean? I'm like, that was the longest sermon ever. It was like, I think I spoke like 10 minutes or something like that. And the whole thing took like an hour. You know? And so, and they out-preach you over there too. Like, you say one thing and they're like, blah, blah. I'm like, that's not what I said. Like, what are you doing? Like, that sounds so much better. But what I'm getting at is that it's really once you get into like these other countries, like it's very tribal, and so each tribe usually has a dialect and a different language, and so putting them all together on a plantation, how the heck did they communicate? You know what I mean? And expect them to get along. Like it could have been people that did not get along. And so brought here, and so you lose things like music, you lose things like sound, you lose things like food. Food is important. If I don't get my grandma's biscuits when I go home, I'm angry. I'm angry. I'm upset. I'm like, Grandma, are you cooking? She's like, yes, because I love you. You're my favorite. I'm like, yes, I am. I'm sorry. And so things like that are important to culture, but also like the dehumanization of the African American. You know, you get free, and then you're told you're not human. You don't have all these same rights, but you live in the same country that you probably just fought for. And there were blacks that fought on both sides of this war, the Civil War. And so there was a lot of tremendous strife and things that were going on, you know, that have caused and led up to this history of black and white, kind of this racial division and everything like that. But I don't want us to get caught up in those hate narratives. And that's what I mean, that like it's a hype and a hope. You know what I mean? Even Martin Luther King, when he would, you know, watch an NBC interview with him, and he said, you know, there are a lot of people that will confront evil when it's like right in front of your face. But as that's done, a lot of people leave the movement. And how many of you are actually for justice? Wow. You know? And so what that actually means is that, like, we got to confront these evils, you know? And as the church, that's what the gospel really does. And so I want to share a lot of my story because it has to do with the loss of connectivity to the Father and a loss of identity, which a lot of African Americans are feeling. And, you know, that's taking place in a lot of these urban communities on a dramatic scale. And so for me, you know, growing up in a town called Lincolnton, like some of you know where that is, Chuck said something to me the other day, and he didn't even know how profound it was, or even that I would be speaking on this, and I'm like, man, you're really prophetic, you're speaking into something, and it just meant so much to my heart, because he knew what I went through, like with the high school there. And so he understood, like, the hatred that took place in some of these people's hearts, and he was like, that's wrong, that's not right. You know, and in that moment, what he was doing, he was being a voice, you know, speaking with the heart of the Father. And so, and he was restoring me to my rightful place as a person, as a child of God, as an image bearer of the King. And so, growing up in this place called Lincolnton, it's a small town, very racially kind of divisive in that town. I grew up in this place called West Lincoln. A lot of the high schools and middle schools there that I went, or elementary school that I went to, I was the only black kid in a lot of my classes. I remember hearing the word, the N-bomb, getting dropped for the first time. I was standing on a stairwell by myself as maybe like a first grader. This kindergarten or fifth grader comes up and he's just like, you freaking N-bleep. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Wow. I will come up here and maybe get beat up, but I'm angry. You know what I mean? Like, fifth grader, you know, like, you know, and I was kind of a nerdy kid too. I had like glasses and like rolled my pants leg up really high. And so, this is, yeah. But anyway, that done something to my heart. And so I would hear things like that all the time. In first grade, there was a teacher who told one of my friends that I didn't find out till later on in life. She was like, you cannot share crayons with this kid because he's black.
Wow.
Yeah. Middle school. There's a middle school there, and I remember switching schools. And growing up, and, you know, how many of you heard of the Ku Klux Klan? Yeah. They exist. I've seen them. Like, they exist a lot. Seen them in the suits, seen nooses, seen all that kind of stuff. They came to protest at one of our schools in our county because they were going to change the name from the West Lincoln Rebels to something more culturally sensitive. And they didn't want to do it, so they protested across the street from the school that my cousin went to. Story doesn't stop there. You know, it went across you know, just the black and white line and things like that. I remember my cousin dating a girl in school who, her father was a police officer. She basically told him, if you don't stop dating him, I will disown you.
Yeah.
A lot of that kind of stuff. I see a lot of faces dropping right now. This exists. Like, and it still does. And it's sad. You know, and I remember dating outside of my race, and it took place across multiple races, you know, where I would go and date somebody, I'm like, we like each other, and the dad's like, you're the wrong color, buddy, you know, and so I was like, wow, I did not know that, sorry, I was born this way, but, you know, even with the African American, you know, for me, growing up in the country, going to a more urban city, when I went there, you know, I had a lot of African American friends who said I wasn't black enough. You don't speak a certain way. You don't talk a certain way. You don't dress a certain way. I'm like, what the heck? Where do I fit in? And Jesus is like, you fit in over here. But I didn't know that then.
Come on.
You know, and that created kind of some, maybe some identity crises for me. However, you know, the overarching narrative is the gospel.
Yeah.
I could have been super bigoted. I could have been super... you know, and it's 12 o'clock right now, so I'm going to really try to wrap this up really in about the next 5-10 minutes or so. Is that okay with everybody?
Yeah.
All right, cool. All right, so basically, the gospel saved my life. You know, in this, I don't know what protected my heart from just being super angry, super bigoted, and hating all kind of different white people, and with a just reason, but... God protected my heart so much so that I hate words like redneck. I really think that's just as offensive as dropping the N-bomb. You know what I mean? Because that's calling a certain other people something else. And I remember hearing words like poor, white, blah, blah, blah. And that was to degrade somebody who was poor. And I was like, that's not right. That's so wrong. You know, or hearing things for Italians or Latino people and all these different things. And I'm like, man, I hate it with a passion because it's evil. And the gospel narrative is a narrative that we need to get caught up into. This narrative of Jesus who came into the world, who's planted a family in the garden, who that family went wrong and got deceived because of sin, but yet... He found a man, Abraham, who was willing to trust his leadership and said, I'm going to promise a Messiah that's going to bless every single entire nation on this earth through him. And so through this period, you see the rise and fall of different political leaders, even in Israel. David is the greatest leader politically that I think throughout history. And even he failed. And so I think prophetically, God is going to wean us off of every other leadership other than Jesus. Because he's the only hope.
Yeah.
It's not in a man, and that's not to say that leadership is not a gift. There are people you should follow because they're godly, but he's saying any hope in anything else is hype. And so that gospel narrative that Jesus Christ died for everybody, not just the Jewish people, because we see that story being told in the Old Testament, Micah, Amos 9, where it talks about, I'm going to reconcile all people to me. And so we see this, you know, the gospel, there's a lot of preaching and stuff that goes on, you know, with these different messengers who portray these other narratives and things like that, but there's no talk of Jesus. And so Stuart Grief said, the gospel turns hearts towards Jesus and looks for him for instruction, hope, and answers. He is the only solution. There is no other solution. There's no plan B, guys.
Yes.
And as a church, we got to know this. And so as we continue in Matthew 24, he says, like, he tells us about these days that we're living in. He says, like, don't let anyone mislead you. They will, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, basically saying, I am the hope. I got an answer over here. You know, I'm pointing the blame at this group over here because they got it wrong. We're morally superior over here. We have the answers. No, 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 you're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. You did this. You did that. There's a bunch of blame. The cross crucifies self.
Yeah.
It abolishes that junk. And so when Jesus was speaking this, he was saying, don't believe the hype. These aren't messengers of hope. And so it might sound good. And he says, you know, you'll hear of wars, threats of wars, but don't panic. And this is the TNIV I put in there, freak not. Everybody say freak not.
Freak not.
Freak not. Okay, so yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go at war against nation, or ethnos and ethnos, and kingdom against kingdom. And so he tells you that there's going to be some racially divisive things. And but what's the difference between, you know, these humanitarian efforts and the gospel, or our good deeds and what we do? Because there's seemingly some good in there. And so our way is the only way that offers hope with a meta-narrative that is actually real at the end of the day. It is the storyline. Everything else has to line up within that, and it has to reflect, because all things are for him, created by him, for him, and going to be reconciled to him. And so I think Martin Luther King, I put this on there, he says that nonviolence based in Christianity is not a passive form of protest, but a violent act of humility that addresses higher powers. And so I'll say that again. Nonviolence based in Christianity is not a passive form of protest, because there's a lot of protest culture now. We're angry and our voices aren't heard, so let's take power. Let's take it back. But as you saw in the video, when those people who are oppressed soon rise to power, what do? They oppress the other people. Right? And so he says that this is not a passive form of protest, but it's active and powerful. It's a violent act of humility that addresses higher powers. We're not fighting against just flesh and blood. Amen. It's a spiritual battle that we're facing, and he understood that. And so in this verse right here in Daniel, it says, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits, and those who will understand shall instruct many. So if you get this, he's saying, like, you will understand what I am doing. Partner with that, and you will give instruction to many. You'll be a voice in the midst of conflict that will instruct many and bring peace. You can step in the midst of the chaos and bring peace, because you'll be speaking not with your authority, but mine. And I'll back you up. And so we want to be bridge builders. James talks about this distinguishing of secular humanism versus the gospel. Secular humanism says, I want to do it in my own power, not by the way of Jesus. I want to create something, this utopian society based on what I know, which means I get to redefine right and wrong, which got us in that place in the first place. Because then when you redefine right and wrong, you go against the image of God, and you will dehumify or replace somebody that was created with dignity, purpose, and destiny. Eventually, because you can't continue to do wrong without one day justifying it some way. Margaret Sanger, who planted Planned Parenthood. Did anybody know why she did that?
Yes, indeed.
It was a racist motive.
It was.
Eugenics.
Exactly.
To get rid of undesirable people.
Exactly.
It's the dumbest thing ever.
Yeah.
Dumbest thing ever.
Yes.
I heard a statistic out of UNC Charlotte said that that's like 61% of the deaths of African Americans is attributed to abortion.
Exactly.
Come on, man. That's why we're pro-life.
Yes. That's right.
As an African American, I can't understand how you cannot be against that.
Exactly.
When it is killing more of us than any other thing.
Exactly.
And so it's hard. Sorry, but I get passionate about things like that. And that's why it says in James 3, chapter 13, it says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy, selfish ambitions in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic.
Yeah.
Earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Amen. They're influenced by higher powers.
That's right.
Even if they don't know it. And so, blessed are the peacemakers. It goes on to say that in that. And here's what God is doing, guys. I'm trying to land this plane. He is building a multi-ethnic worship family in love.
Yeah.
That is his church. That is the body of Christ that is going to reflect a coming kingdom and the justice of the Messiah that reigns on the throne.
That's right.
That is what he is building. That's why you look around in this room and we're all hanging out, even though we don't have a lot in common. That's why we are together, because there's a man named Jesus who died on a cross, resurrected, and is now seated in heaven in power and is coming back one day, and he's going to rule and reign, and I'll talk about that next week. The man with seven eyes, seven horns that they saw in Revelation 5 that John said, he starts weeping, crying, wailing. Who is worthy? There's one, brother. He's able to see things perfectly. He's not going to judge by what he hears or what all the other narratives are, but he's going to judge by righteousness.
Come on,
by what he saw the Father telling him. And this one we got to line up with. And so this that Jesus planted on the earth, the church, the multi-ethnic worship family in love, is what he is after. In this relationship of grace and mercy is justice. He must confront all evil, his people and in the nations, his long-term purpose to restore the relationship and build a new covenant family. So basically, he will confront everything that hinders love.
Yeah.
He is, and I love it. I'm like, Jesus, I love you, man. Oh my gosh. Man. In Ephesians 2:13, and I'm not going to read through it all, but there is a grander narrative, guys. And so I want to jump out of the African-American black one because I hate talking about that. And the narrative is that there is Jew and Gentile reconciliation.
Amen.
That is the narrative of racial reconciliation. There's racism everywhere. I went to Cambodia. Anybody know who Pol Pot is? If you don't know, he did a lot of evil against his own people. I went to Malaysia, there's racism there. You travel anywhere, there's racism. And so that's an evil that exists in the world. But Jesus is saying, I got a grander narrative where through my flesh and blood that I am going to reconcile all men to me, Jewish and Gentile, together, one new man, a multi-ethnic family of worship in love. That is the narrative, and I'm going to end on this note right here and some prophetic things. And so prophetically for this house, Susan, we were in worship one night, and she came and delivered this word that the Lord was showing her as she was riding in Durham. There was this rainbow and followed it, and she followed it into this community in Durham that led her to an urban African-American community. And as we go into worship that night, she started talking about black, white, and everything in between. Of how God is redeeming the African American community and their identity into Him as they become sons and daughters, and so that we need to be identifying with the struggle and the pain, but to be a voice for the voiceless. That those problems aren't just their problems; it's our problems,
yeah.
And that's justice. That's to do justice. Is to take that on and restore relationships. So our freedom is something to be celebrated, but it's also an opportunity for us to do justice and restore people to their rightful destiny, dignity, and purpose. And so we see that in the book of Esther, and we see that in other places in the Bible. A lot of time Paul is speaking into the context of racial tension. Romans 10 and 11, Jew and Gentile reconciliation. And so there's a lot of other stuff with that. And so I would commend you to talk to her about that. And so for this house, he's building a multi-ethnic family of worship and love for the entire world. That's what he's doing. He's reconciling us into that. And so for the African-American community, here's what I'm feeling. I'm in the midst of a fast right now because of a guy named Corey Robertson. If you don't know him, look him up. He's on some stuff too. Go to porchandaltar.org and you can join in on this because he's feeling the same thing and a lot of other people are. But for the African American community, I've kept having these visions, and I'll tell this story before this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as a young man, he comes over to America. He goes to a seminary here in America, and he finds it pretty worthless, honestly. He goes to this African-American church in Harlem. He gets re-energized there. He's like, this is wild, fiery, passionate worship. preaching, and it invigorates him. He goes back to Germany and starts preaching against the evil that he confronts, which Nazis had risen to power and nationalism and all this kind of stuff was going. He was screaming out to the church, we got to unify and do something against this. Eventually, he gets involved in a plot to kind of take Hitler out, and it fails. And it was perpetrated against the Jewish people, you know. And so what I was seeing there is that in this vision the Lord was giving me that I kept continually having of seeing African-American males specifically with their heads bowed down low. And when I saw it, I was like, man, are they bowing towards Mecca? And the Lord says, no, they're bowing and turning their faces toward Jerusalem. And it's African-American males turning their faces toward the heart of the Father, their identity and destiny being restored, and them being a part of the storyline of ushering in the King and really using their freedom to speak into the Jewish people. There's so much of our storylines that are connected and so similar. And so we got to get into that, guys. And so that's what I'm going to end with here today. And so I'm just going to pray that out over us because I've went way over. So Father, right now I pray, God, as these words have gone out, Lord, I pray for people on both sides of the fence, God, that we would be peacemakers, bridge builders, God. As I stood there and watched the guy in front of the Silent Sam statue with the rebel flag, Lord, I didn't feel anger, but I felt compassion for him, Lord. I pray for those in the African-American community who don't know you, Lord, that their hearts would be softened, that forgiveness would come, Lord, that they would find your grace and mercy for the Caucasian community, God. Lord, I pray for empathy, patience, understanding, Lord, that they would use their liberty to be a voice, God, in this country for justice, God. I pray for your church that we would become the church that you see, the spotless bride, unified in love and worship as a family. God, use us to do justice, to walk humbly and to show and love mercy for our brothers, to love one another, God, that we would execute this and not get caught up in any other storyline other than your own. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, so it is about 10 over or 15 over. And so, Tracy.
I just feel like there's an invitation. You know, if you struggle in this area, I feel like there's an invitation. Josh, I'll and Kristen come up here. And we just have a time of prayer. If you struggle with any of this because of some of the stuff that you've encountered in your life, you know, it's very harmful. It really, like T said, it messes with your identity. And when your identity is messed with, then everything in your life is affected by that. So if you want prayer, Kristen and Josh Timberlake are up here. And also if you need prayer for anything else, we're just going to be up here for a minute. So I just want to give you that invitation. Thank you so much for you guys coming. And y'all, please have a safe trip back as you venture around. And have a great week, okay?
Can I say something too? I just feel like an invitation from the Lord to repent as well, just as a body. And in regards to just being blind, you know, not knowing throughout our everyday what we're doing with our actions or towards the people that we're encountering, no matter what their race is. But, I just want to invite you guys into that. So I'm just going to pray. Father, we just repent before you, Lord. We ask you to forgive us, Lord, where we have not have your heart, Lord, where we have not displayed your character and your nature. Lord, we repent, God, for not being passionate about what you're passionate about, Lord, about people losing their lives, Lord, about, just even knowing that you identify with them. Lord, help us to identify with them.
Yeah.
Where we want to become family. We want to become family. We want to see those people as our brothers and as our sisters, as our grandpa, as our grandma, as our aunts, as our uncles, Lord. As our own children, even.
Yeah.
Lord, give us your heart. And Lord, we just receive your mercy and your forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, that you are building your family. That you are building your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Have a great week.